the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and we want to extend our greetings to Derek and his family and the land down under there, and Papa, who's in Corpus this morning with the Butterballs. He said he's going to watch later, so extend our greetings to them. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin midway, the midpoint of this chapter, in verse 21. So follow along if you would, please, as I read. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogues, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. That suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the master any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Father, I once again plead with you this morning for your Spirit. We sing it, Lord, "All is vain except the Spirit of the Holy One come down." Lord, I cling to your promise that your grace is sufficient for that which you give your people to do. And I need you, we need you, Lord. Father, we're up against things that are so far above us, so much more powerful than we are. Lord, we haven't even have the power against our own flesh in and of ourselves. So Lord, we pray, we plead with you, please be with us, be near to us. Father, I ask you, in the name of Jesus Christ, you bind up everything that opposes you, all evil forces in this hour, and let the gospel have free course, Lord. And let it fall on good ground. Let it fall on that ground that's prepared, Lord. That ground for which it's intended. Father, please help us. We confess our need of you. We look to you. Father, I just ask you, give me liberty to set forth your Son. We just sang some glorious truths, Lord. Your Son is so magnificent, so glorious, so good. Lord, isn't He worthy to be lifted up and exalted? Lord, we're so limited in our ability to do it. We're so limited in our understanding of this great God who came in the flesh and bore our sins and lives and reigns on high for us and intercedes for us, Lord. Please, let Him be lifted up. It's the power of God, You said, that's salvation. Lord, a power that must be ignited by the Spirit of God. Oh Lord, let Your Son get much glory today. Let Him be lifted up. Let us see. Let us just pull back the veil, Lord. Let us see this glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. You know, we sang at least two of those songs. Mentioned the preciousness of Jesus. I like how the King James puts 1 Peter 2:7. I believe it is. Unto them therefore that believe, He is precious. Speaking of Jesus Christ, that is. You know, I've witnessed in my Christian life, man is able to fabricate 1,000 things in the religious realm. He is. Oh, don't be mistaken. Man is capable of reforming much in his life. 180 degrees. Man has the capacity to quit specific sins, but not to quit sin altogether. See, he just transfers it from one thing to another. Maybe something outwardly, but then something you and I can't see. Man is capable of such things, but you know what? You cannot fabricate this. You cannot fabricate a heart that beholds Jesus Christ as precious. Human flesh despises God, doesn't hold Christ as precious. That's my desire this morning. I want you to see the preciousness of Christ. And God helping me, I trust You will. The preciousness of this man who became God incarnate. God incarnate came to take upon Himself what we deserve. You know, in recent weeks we've talked about, and we've been discussing the importance of the doctrine of repentance, its necessity, what it looks like. I'd like to focus more on its, what I'd call its fraternal twin sister, faith. I say fraternal because it's not identical. They are distinct doctrines. They are distinct truths. Yet they're inseparable. You know, the Jehovah's Witness guy, you know, in a sense, he was right. There are two elements to salvation, but he just got the elements wrong. Faith and repentance. Certainly not works. The devil's very sly. It's repentance from what you esteem to be good works. As Matt labored to show of faith in Hebrews, you know, Hebrews 11 really is the only place where we have a specific definition of faith. It's really the only definition in Scripture because faith's origin's in God. And because it's in God and not in man, no simple definition will suffice. It won't. That's why we find Jesus saying things like this. The kingdom of heaven, it's like this. And the kingdom of heaven, it's like that. And we see Him talking in parables. And it's because salvation, this thing of salvation, this thing of faith, it's so out of this world that Jesus has to take things that we relate to in this world in order to get us to grasp it, to understand what faith is, what faith looks like. And that's what He's also doing in the miracles He performs. There are spiritual truths being spoken, spiritual realities being shown us in the miracles that Jesus performed. They're showing us something of faith. And that's what my desire is this morning, not to necessarily define faith, but I want to show you it. I want you to see it in what we just read. He shows us the miracle of faith, Jesus does. And you know what? It's no greater miracle, faith. It's no greater miracle to raise a dead body from the grave than it is to raise a dead soul into eternal life, breathing life into them. That's what the gospel does. It is the means that brings forth, that yields eternal life. It's the miracle of miracles. Dead men, dead, raised to life. If you're saved here this morning, that is such a miracle. It'd be similar to me going over that graveyard right there and saying, "Rise!" and somebody coming up out of that ground. That's how much you need God. That's how much this thing is of God. Yet there's a critical part. We play in it. It seems rather implicit in this text right here that this woman's body was healed, but her soul was as well. Look what he says to her. It wasn't only her body. He calls her daughter. He commends her faith and then pronounces peace upon her. And what was the source of the girl's resurrection? Well, of course, it was Jesus. But it was Jairus' faith, Daddy's faith, that brought Jesus to this little girl's side, was it not? He tracked him down. You better believe that this event, when she rises from the dead, not only made a believer out of Jairus, but that girl and her mother as well. No, Jesus never mentions repentance here. It never comes up because these people were already at the end of themselves. They were already at the end of themselves. They were already in a state of absolute desperation for Jesus to do something to them on their behalf. They had renounced all hope in anything and everything and everyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. They resolved that He was the only one at this point that could help them with their dilemma. He was the only one. And we see in both of these, faith and repentance actively working. We find in them this woman and Jairus. Really, what's at the root of faith and repentance? What is it? It's self-abandonment. Coming out of oneself to God. A going to God. A going to God as your refuge and your refuge alone. That's what faith is. It's coming out of yourself. Putting your trust and your faith in another. Not just in any other we're talking about when we're talking about salvation. We're talking about the only other, Jesus Christ. The object. He must be the sole, absolute object of your faith. If you add anything to the cross of Jesus Christ, you've defiled the atonement of Christ. You've defiled salvation. And it won't be sufficient to save you. You know, sometimes we see Jesus. Jesus gives specific attention sometimes to repentance, and sometimes He gives specific attention to faith. Not that you can possess one with one or the other. You can't possess just one, repentance and not have faith, and have faith and not have repentance. They're inseparable. But the great Savior, the great physician, as it were, this surgeon, knows just what emphasis is needed in each specific patient of His. My burden this morning is to set forth this surgeon. The person of Jesus Christ, as it were. In His power, in His sufficiency, in His compassion, in His willingness, in His ableness, in His love, in His mercy, and all those wonderful attributes that make Him precious. That make Him the precious God-man that He is. And then see in Him, as He's held out to us here in Mark chapter 5, watching Him as He travels about, your heart may be encouraged to lay hold of Him by faith. Just like we see here, to the saving of your soul. The first part of the chapter we didn't read. And just a little review. Jesus steps foot on the shores of Gadara, or Gergesa, whatever you want to call it. Different translations have it different. And among the Gerasenes, there was this absolute madman. It's out of his mind. Cutting himself with stones. They tried to restrain him. They tried to put chains and shackles on him because there's so many demons in him. He just busts them asunder. And he'd go running out like a ravening madman. Like some rabid dog just barking and crying out and cutting himself. Jesus steps out on that shore. And that guy comes running to him. Those demons are crying out to him. When it's all said and done, that man he was naked too. That man was sitting, clothed in his right mind. Jesus completely transforms this man. And you better believe, he made him a missionary after that. He sent him back to his own town. He said, go tell what great things God had done for you. You better believe that shook the city. They knew who that man was. Everybody in town knew he said, stay away from that guy, that naked madman. He'll kill you. So Jesus does that. He gets in the boat, goes to the other side, crosses the Sea of Galilee, gets out of the boat, he heals this paralytic man. And then he comes to Matthew. He's sitting at his tax collector desk. He says, come follow me. Matthew's thrilled. So thrilled, he invites him over to his house with his other tax collector friends. So he's there with his tax collector friends, and the Pharisees, they see this. Oh my. They get all Twitter-pated. They call the disciples like, what's your teacher doing over here eating with publicans and sinners? What is going on with that? Jesus just silences that real quick. He says, I haven't come for the righteous, but for sinners. I've come to bring sinners to repentance. That's why I'm dining with them. Not so I can partake in their sin, so I can extend my mercy and love to them. And then on top of that, so here's Jesus sitting with Matthew and the tax collector sinners and his friends, and here comes the Pharisees, and on top of that, here comes John's disciples. And John's disciples, they're looking at Jesus, whoa man, he's eating bread and drinking wine. John told us about, he taught us to fast. Jesus, what are you doing? John taught us to fast. You're out here eating it up with these guys. And they're in the middle of this discussion, and that's where we pick up in Matthew 5. So all this has taken place. Here comes this ruler of the synagogue. You and I, we would have called that a full day, right? I mean, we cast out some demons, we healed a paralytic man, we brought Matthew on board, we did a little evangelizing. I'm pretty spent. We could call that a good day. Not Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. He always made time for people in need. And that's something for us to learn, brethren. Watch the Savior. He never brushes anybody off. He always makes time for the sinner who seeks His mercy. We have no slothful Savior. No, sir. Matthew's account tells us, while he was saying these words, that's how I get that, behold, the ruler comes. And his name to be Jairus, and find him falling at his feet. Verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. Now this is no small matter. We're talking about a ruler of a synagogue falling down before men. You better believe the tax collectors are right there, right in front of him. These sinners. This ruler of the synagogue is falling down on his face before these men. A man of his stature and position casting himself to the ground before other men. That's rather significant. This man was desperate. Forget my reputation. Jesus, I need you. I gotta have you. And my daughter, she's dying. This was a desperate situation. Titles didn't matter. His reputation didn't matter. His esteem among men didn't matter. He had to have Christ. And he had to have Him now. And the text says, he implored Him earnestly. God had so ordered the events of Jairus' life that it was certain to bring him to his knees. You might be here today. You got all kinds of problems in your life. Your life might be an absolute mess. Perhaps some great tragedies befallen you. I don't know. Maybe you're at the end of the rope. Maybe you're at the last rung. Maybe you're at your wit's end. You don't know what to do. Maybe you even thought about suicide. This is just, life's so horrible, you can't go on. Maybe you've come here today for help. For some hope. Some hope in your life. Well, if you have, you've come to the right place, because there's no greater hope for man. No greater hope held out to sinners than the very one before us in this text. Let me tell you, it's a blessed thing when heaven makes you bow. It is. When heaven brings you to your knees, when the providence of God brings us to our knees in utter desperation and dependence upon God, when He alone is our refuge, that's a good thing. And sadly, that is what's so often required for sinners to come to Christ. I mean, What a statement. What a commentary on man. It takes a tragedy. It takes us coming to the end of ourselves. We can't see it naturally. How glorious God is. How worthy He is to be worshipped. How glorious the Savior is. Man is so proud and so confident in his unthankful, unholy, disobedient rebellion. He despises what's good. He hates what God calls good. He loves himself. He hates God. But you know what? Tragedy comes knocking. All of a sudden, man gets real religious. All of a sudden, God becomes important. How many times have you witnessed it? People you know, you've never heard the word God come out of their mouth unless it was some blasphemous statement, or unless it was out of some fit of anger. Yet all of a sudden, something comes on the scene. Cancer maybe? Pray for me. Oh, pray for me. Oh, where were we at 2 weeks ago? God didn't matter then, huh? But now He does. I might lose what I've got. Pray for me. Or some sudden death happens. Well, we'll keep you in our prayers, right? Yeah, I guess I better make it to church. This thing's getting pretty serious. Life's getting pretty hard now. I guess I better pay attention to God. I guess I better get to church. It's all phony. It's all empty religion. God's not in any of it. However, that's not always the case. The Philippian jailer, the thief on the cross, they were shaken by fearful circumstances that led them to faith in Christ. And this ruler likewise, he was no fake. What we have before us is a work of God unfolding. Here he is, emptied of all hope in the world, cast in the dust at the feet of Jesus, humble before the man and God, beckoning help for his 12-year-old daughter. And children, listen up. Children, listen. This girl's 12 years old. 12 years old. There she was, full and free, playing with her friends, playing in the streets, playing in the marketplace. She had all this life before her. Never a thought of death. Playing carefree. She had such hopes and such plans. You know, the daughter of a ruler, what a future she had before. But someone came and interrupted it all. His name is Death. Death came. And it took her in its grip. And all those plans and all those hopes were suddenly dashed. Oh, you may think, death? That's 1,000 miles away. I can't even see it on the horizon. It's not even on the radar of my mind. No, let me tell you something right now. Death has a knack for surprising people, for showing up unexpectedly. It likes to make surprise visits. In fact, it often does. And let me tell you something, there's no rescheduling. No cancellations, no rain checks. When death has an appointment, it comes, it keeps the appointment. And after it has you in its grip and it squeezes its life out of you, it drops you into the hands of the living God. And let me tell you something, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So whether you're 12, 10, 9, 99, it doesn't matter. If you're not abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ right here today, you're abiding in the hand of death. Just a matter of time before it squeezes you. So Jesus heads off to Jairus' house. Man, you imagine the excitement. Oh, Jesus is going to do another miracle. Something's happening. All the crowd's gathering. They're going. They're heading over. They were thronging him, it says. He's determined at this point he's going to help this important ruler. And en route to this man's house, he passes by this woman. And what a contrast this woman was. Just a woman. That's all the text tells us. No title to her name. Just a certain woman. The Holy Spirit would only give Mark, Matthew, and Luke. That's all He'd give them. No name mentioned. No titles. Just a woman. This wasn't royalty. This wasn't a ruler. No queen of the south here. No queen of Sheba. No one of renown. Most likely no one in that traveling caravan of chaos even knew her name. She was just a nobody. So much so the disciples didn't even notice her. In fact, no one did but Jesus. In fact, Luke's account says she was no nobody to Jesus. Luke's account says Jesus said, somebody touched me. She was no nobody to the Lord Jesus. She was a precious somebody. She was a daughter of Zion. And check her out. You know, Jesus isn't going to her house. Jesus is going to Jairus' house. He just happens to be passing by. And my friend, if that doesn't say something to you about the incredible, merciful kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what will. Here's this day He spends, this long day of meeting this need and that need and this miracle and that miracle. And no doubt His flesh is weary. He was a man. His flesh was weary. And yet this fountain of mercy never stops flowing. He's going to help the important man, right? Wait a minute. He's got another stop to make. This woman. This nobody. And if there's an understatement in Scripture, it's got to be this. Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. Went about doing good? Are you kidding me? This guy was truly out of this world. This man was incredible. Not only did he spoke as a man never spoke before, but he did as a man never did before. No one equaled him. I mean, think about it. Was this extra miracle on the way to Jairus' house, was it even necessary? I mean, certainly it wasn't needed for any further proof to convince us of his deity. He's going to raise a girl from the dead. Certainly it wasn't needed to show us the fullness of his compassion and love for sinners. He already demonstrated that the whole day long. He's eating with publicans and sinners. He calls Matthew to himself. But you see, Jesus was just being himself. Full of mercy, full of goodness, full of kindness. Surely goodness and mercy followed him all the days of his life. And not only did it follow him, it went before him, it went all around him. And here we see it. Mercy in the midst of mercy. I mean, this wasn't like some cheap politician giving a little handshake while he's going on to bigger and better things. No. This is love incarnate reaching out to a sinner in need. Jesus delights in that. He delights in showing mercy. This was no burden to him. This was a mission of mercy. Mercy, you say? This poor girl lays sick, about to die. In fact, she dies before he gets there. What kind of mercy is that? Jesus was not only showing mercy to this woman. See, he was doing something here. He's preparing Jairus for what's about to take place, so he wouldn't be overwhelmed by the news that he was about to receive. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master any further. Jesus was going to show that man he didn't come on some fool's errand. He was ready to encourage Jairus already before he gets there. Keep in mind, these people were pursuing Christ and what they heard of Christ. This was just a little precursor to what he was about to do to his daughter. Well, let's look at this woman. Some things we need to take note of. Verse 27. Verse 27. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She heard the reports and she came. Let me tell you something right now. We looked at Hebrews chapter 11. If you go through there today, you get home, read through the chapter, you know what you're going to find about faith? By faith, a big verb! A big verb will be after it. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, faith takes action. Faith demonstrates itself. It's not sitting back on its laurels and not doing anything. Faith isn't passive. Faith is active. Faith does something. Faith demonstrates itself. We see it here in this woman. She heard the truth. What was her response? Well, I guess I'll wait. No, she came. She heard and came. Whoever hears my word, Jesus says in John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes on Him who sent me has eternal life. What an incredible statement. That woman didn't sit there and pout because Jesus wasn't coming to her house. Well, he's going to Jairus' house. I wonder if Jesus really loves me. You know, He's not coming to my house. Certainly He doesn't love me. He loves Jairus and not me. And she didn't sit there and wonder, well, I wonder if I'm grieved enough over my disease. I wonder if I'm upset enough about this for Jesus to actually really do something for me. Maybe I'll just sit here and mope about my disease a little more. 12 years hasn't been long enough. I gotta talk about it more. I gotta meditate on it more. I gotta be more miserable. That's what it is. Then maybe Jesus will come by Himself. Maybe He'll come to my house. No, she heard the reports. She heard about Jesus. And when those reports entered her heart, she became convinced of one thing. This one, this Jesus, He's the one. He's the one she's been looking for. He's the answer for her. And so she runs out to Him. She doesn't sit in her house with her Calvin Institutes of Christian Religion and turn to chapter 14 and say, yep, God's sovereign in salvation. Yep, that does it. I guess I better start praying. Hope Jesus comes by and stops by my house. Yep, Calvin's right. God's got to do it. I'm just going to sit tight and wait. No. 1,000 times no. She's convinced in her heart that Jesus would do what He's done to others. She isn't huddled up in her rocking chair, wringing her hands, wondering of herself if she's elect. It never even entered her mind. She wasn't questioning the integrity of Jesus Christ. She believed the reports. It was that simple. Could you believe that? It was that simple. She believed the reports about Jesus Christ and she came. That was it. She wasn't calling Him a liar. My friend, that's exactly what you're doing. Those of you who linger, those of you who sit there and blame God, that you're still in your lost state. He's no liar. When He says, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life, He means just that. When He says, he who comes to me, I will no wise cast out, He means just that. Quit questioning His integrity and simply trust His word. There's a great danger here now. Because some of you need to hear what I'm saying. And some of you don't. Some of you want to take these words of Jesus. Oh wow, believe on Him. Eternal life. Wow. Hear all about this goodness. And all about His wonder. How kind He is to sinners. How merciful. You run with that. And you run with that and all your sin. And all the way to your own damnation. Holding Jesus and holding your sin. One hand in the other. Doesn't happen that way, my friend. When He saves a sinner, He saves them from their sins. Amen. Yeah, in them, but from them. They don't have to get themselves better before they come. He'll take care of that. Jesus is a Savior of sinners. I want to make that plain. He loves sinners. Hallelujah! We wouldn't be here if that wasn't so. It wasn't hatred that drove Him to that cross. It was the joy set before Him. That joy of seeing and experiencing that praise and rejoicing that will be His as a result of those wretched, miserable, God-hating sinners that God gave to Him as a gift. There they'll be. We'll be there, brethren. Round that throne singing praises. It'll be 100 times more than what we had this morning without any sin. That joy He had set before Him when He went to that cross. We've got the message so messed up today. Jesus expressed love for sinners. It is true. Yet we have a mutilated concept of biblical love today. Into a message that's so diluted, so indistinct, non-representative of divine love. Jesus does not have this ambiguous love. It just kind of flows all over the place, all around everywhere, irregardless of who you are and what you are and what you do. His love isn't just some indiscriminate, effervescent, kind of bubbly thing, just kind of goes all over, kind of overshadows everybody's sin, everybody's guilt. It really doesn't matter. We're really not standing in any danger. Because God's so loving, you know. We don't stand judgment. Jesus paid the judgment, you know. Well, let me tell you something right now. And I say this with all biblical authority. Jesus Christ does love you. And there are thousands upon a thousand reasons that He demonstrates that on a daily basis. Stamped all over your life. In fact, the very fact the earth didn't open up when you stepped outside this morning and swallow you up like the sons of Korah is an evidence of His mercy towards you. Evidence of His love. That He lets you continue to live. It's an evidence of God's love for man. There's a general love that He has for mankind. But let it be known, there was no smiley face plastered on the side of that ark when God brought judgment upon the day of Noah. No. There was no smiley face there that said, God loves you. The earth busted open, the skies came down, and you better believe all those sinners were scrambling. Noah, let us in! Let us in! You know they were screaming it. Guess what? The door was closed, it was shut, there was no more hope. Noah preached, and he preached, and he preached for 100 years, and they rejected it. They put it aside. They ignored it. They were too busy living, loving, marrying, drinking, partying. Didn't have time for God. Oh, maybe another day. That day came. Oh, it came. They are laughing at Noah. What's that guy? What's he building? What a fool. What a religious freak. He has no idea. Noah, look what you're missing out here. All of a sudden, my friend, he got done. And that drop fell. And then another. It hadn't rained yet. And then another. And all of a sudden, they're looking up and they're remembering what Noah said. And they're starting to get frightened and they're running here and there. And they start scrambling. They're banging on the side of the boat, and this boat's not going to open up. So they go up in the trees, they're going to the rooftop houses, and all of a sudden that big deluge come and wiped them all out. Their day of mercy was over. Oh, God extended unto them a massive space of 100 years to repent at the preaching of Moses, or at Noah, and they wouldn't. What love is that? What mercy is that? God wasn't holding them. God didn't have some secret plan out here. Okay, no, don't let anybody see it. Noah was preaching. He was telling them to repent. They would have none of it. So God brought His justice upon them. You want love? I'll tell you all about love. Jesus Christ came to offer Himself upon a tree to take upon Himself the wrath of Almighty God. The wrath that you and I deserve. All to cancel the debt of sin against ourselves, but only, listen, only for those who take refuge in Him. You see, He's the ark. He's the safety. He's the only refuge of sinners. Everyone outside that ark perished. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. If you're not in Him, guess what? You're most certainly going to perish. And you're not safe just by virtue. I want to make this clear. You're not safe just by virtue of Jesus dying on the cross. Another mutilated message today. You're safe only as you lay hold of Him by faith and Him alone. And let me tell you something, as I already said, that faith causes you to obey God and enter the ark. You see, Noah had to get in. He had to trust God. He had to obey Him. And you get in that ark, and you abide in that ark, and you know what? When all the storms of life come beating upon you, you're resting in Jesus. He's the safe haven. He's salvation. He's the only one. And if your doctrine causes you to say, well, you know, what if there's no room for me? What if there's no room for me on the ark? You know, what if this and what if that? That's just like this woman saying, oh, you know what? Yeah, I've heard these reports of Jesus, but I wonder if He'd do me good. I wonder if... Nah, look at all the people. Yeah, there's too many people there. Look at that crowd. Yeah, just forget it. No! This woman wouldn't be denied. She heard and she came. She heard the reports. She made a beeline to Jesus. That's what saving faith does. It doesn't linger. It hears the truth and responds and lays hold of it. Well, let's look at this woman a little closer. Four things we discover. First, her disease. Second, her distress. Fourth, her determination. And fourth, her deliverance. First, her disease. Verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. We're told this woman has a discharge of blood. In Leviticus 15 dedicates this whole chapter to bodily fluids, the discharge of bodily fluids. If you're interested, you can look at that later. And how we should regard them, how the Israelites were to regard these things. He tells us that this woman, I mean, if we look in Leviticus 15, it tells us that this woman was unclean. To have a discharge of blood made you unclean, ceremonially unclean. And anything she touched, any object or any person, they also became unclean. So if I had a discharge of blood, I touch this pulpit, it's unclean now. I shake your hand, you're unclean now. You just think about that for a moment. Let's put ourselves back in that time. It's hard to not relate to that, but can you imagine the social pressure and the religious pressures that were upon this woman? What she had to overcome just in order to be healed. We're not talking about some lightweight matters here. No doubt this woman being in Galilee was very familiar with Leviticus 15. She knew that she was declared unclean. And she knew that if she were to touch anything or any object or any person, it would be unclean. Such persons didn't even want to show themselves in public. Yet she hears about this religious Jewish teacher who's doing these mighty miracles, and no doubt she would assume he kept the law of Moses. As most Jewish teachers do, he sought to strictly hold to Leviticus 15 with all his, this was upon her mind, no doubt. Yet risking all public humiliation, all shame, the breaking of God's law. If you went into the tabernacle with an issue of blood, it was the death penalty. Despite all this, she ventures on Jesus Christ, even touching His garment. Wow. Some of you are afraid what your friends will think. If you venture on Christ. Some of you are concerned about what others will think of you. And you're more concerned about that than you are what your Creator thinks of you. Amazing. The darkness of sin. This woman counted the cost. And she thought, you know what? This may cost me my reputation. This may cost me some friends. But there's nothing more important to me than to rid myself of this disease. I loathe it. I hate it. I've got to be rid of it. I'm going for it. Are you that serious about getting rid of your disease? Your sin? Or do you still love it? You dare not part from it. Your relationship to Jesus Christ right now is telling of that truth. That tells a story. How you regard your sin. Well, secondly, her distress. Well, it's apparent from Leviticus that someone in that situation would endure great loneliness. I mean, obviously, social stigma would accompany those who had this disease for any length of time. And we're talking about 12 years here. 12 years which must have led to much frustration and much depression. Not to mention the continual weakness and suffering from the loss of continual loss of blood. But you know what? This woman doesn't sit there and feel sorry for herself. Look at verse 26. Who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She sought every means she could to be healed. Everyone. She didn't just visit one doctor or two doctors. She went to all of them. Everyone she could find out about. She went and visited many doctors, the Scripture says. She tried them all. Went from doctor to doctor. Maybe it was the Jewish doctor, the Romans doctors, the Egyptian doctors. She wanted to be healed. And it wasn't a pleasant experience. It says, the Scripture says, she suffered much. She suffered much from many physicians. I thought they were supposed to help you. Well, I don't know what you know about ancient medical care, but my. Much of it was just downright painful. Poisonous, deadly. They would cauterize and blister and puncture and do all kinds of various tortures hoping to somehow help you. It was an age of experimentation. They would bleed a person and hope to get the disease out and end up bleeding them to death. It was common. To top it off, she spent all her money doing it. She spent all the money she had. It was none the better, but rather grew worse. You already knew last week I was going to be speaking about this, and I get home, Sunday paper. I don't know if you guys noticed, if you get this or you saw it. Last Sunday's paper, the cover story, Dead by Mistake. And what caught my attention was the headline here. More people die each year from preventable medical errors than die in motor vehicle accidents. That blew me away. I got a sister who's a nurse. She told me some of this. So I already knew about it, but not this figure. Fatality toll from infections blunders could approach 200,000 yearly in the U.S., This sounds similar to the ancient medical care. This lady in here, she went in with a swollen leg and was dead 5 days later. My friend, I hope your trust's not in man. God will see to it, man will never get the glory. Oh, we've come a long way. We've made a lot of advancements. We ought to be thankful to God for that. But guess what? Here's a screaming reminder. Man can't give you what you need. Man's not your hope. Don't put your hope in man. He's a failure. He's broken. He's limited. She spent all her money. It was all gone. Hoping to be made whole of her disease. Only to buy... Imagine spending all your money hoping to be healed and end up just buying disappointment and poverty. I mean, this lady's got to be nigh unto depressed. Many a man tried to help her. You know, he tried this method and that treatment and all to no avail. In the process of all these experiments, she only got worse. Seeking to get better, she only got worse. What a pathetic condition this lady's in. But you know what? There's a gold mine of spiritual truths in this thing for us, in this text. This woman typifies all sinners. Unclean, diseased, defiled through and through. Full of misery and frustration in her own attempts to better herself of her disease. If you're here today, you're lost. You're not savingly united to Jesus Christ. It's because of this disease. It is. It's ever flowing from you. Ever draining you day by day. You sought many means to rid yourself of it. You've only grown the worse, right? That's what happens to sinners. You know, turn over a new leaf, New Year's resolution, we're going to better ourselves, we're going to quit this sin, and you only get worse. Really, you're no differently than these physicians. The many physicians. You've tried this, you've tried that, you've tried this doctor. You've been to Dr. Formality, have you not? Oh, his prescription's real simple and many know it. You know, just attend the religious services. You know, Cain was his first patient. Dr. Formality, bring the sacrifice, make sure you do all that, no heart in it. You know, maybe throw on a religious lapel here, maybe some Christian jewelry, cross on the wall maybe, throw a few scripture verses here and there. Just make sure you show up to church. Just show up to church, tip your hat to Jesus, and everything's going to be fine. You'll be on your way, everything will be as good as new. Unfortunately, his practice is full of religion, but void of a cure for sin. How about Dr. Morality? He's got a large practice. He prescribes all you need to do is be good on the inside, on the outside. You just be good on the outside and it'll kind of work its way in inwardly. You know, keep the commandments, believe the facts of the gospel, you know, tithe your money, smoke, don't drink, don't cuss, you know, be a good conservative, tax-paying citizen. You know, the disease will be as good as gone. You know, his apprentice is Mr. Self-Righteousness. You know what he likes to do? He's big on getting his patients to compare themselves among themselves, to compare themselves to others. And it's one of the most dangerous clinics in the world because it deludes so many. How about Dr. Good Works? Dr. Good Works, he's got a dangerous and delusive clinic. He prescribes self-trust and boasts that the boasts of the healing of many, many patients. At JW, we heard earlier, was one. But he cures none. How about Dr. Easy? He has his patients just repeat after him. Has them sign a card, sends them on their way. Tells them the disease is gone. In fact, he tells them, don't even question if the disease is gone. It's gone. You repeat it after me. You sign the card, the evidence is right there. How many thousands and thousands of patients have been destroyed by such malpractice? But more studious patients, you know, they tend to go to Dr. Reformation and his famous popular apprentice, Kelvin. He recommends a popular diet. You take 5 pills called Tulip. That's all you got to do. Just sit back and wait. Don't do anything else. Then there's Dr. Doubt. He tends to prescribe much sorrow and remorse. Oh, how often his patients are found just under this morbid spell of introspection, examining themselves within. It can be certainly said, after they visit him, they haven't got better, but they've grown the worse. And lastly, Mr. Indifference. This doctor takes a whole new approach. This is his approach. Just ignore the problem. Just ignore the problem, it'll go away. You know, it'll be gone in due time. Just wait it out. Just wait this thing out long enough and you'll be better. His is really the most dangerous practice of all. Because what he prescribes makes people think that everything's just fine. Everything's good. Yet the deadly disease remains. It's still there. And so does your disease. If you've sought to be healed by any of these false physicians, some of you got experience, you probably can relate to these doctors. But if you've sought to be healed by them, odds are you've suffered from it. You've suffered from it. Because they're all superficial. They don't get to the root of the matter. They don't get deep where the problem's at. Sin. And some of you I feel sorry for, I know. You become disillusioned with Christianity because of your experiences with these quacks. With these men that ought not be practicing the medicine of saving souls. And instead they're damaging people's souls. Confusing them. Deluding them. Damaging them for good. But you know what? You can't blame them today. Because right here in our text, right here today, set before you, is the great physician. And he's pure. And he's true. And he specializes in this disease called sin. And he will do you good. He is the only source of its cure. Jesus Christ, the only one. You know the real issue though? The real issue is you really don't believe it. You really don't believe how bad you are. You're blind to the seriousness of your disease. You don't believe it's all that bad. Certainly not bad enough to see a doctor. And if so, these other doctors will do. They that behold, Jesus said, need not a physician. Who goes to the doctor? The one who finds out they're sick, right? Those that are whole don't go. Listen to me, this woman would not be healed. She would not have been healed had she not known her need. And she knew it. It was something that confronted her every day for 12 years. Well, thirdly, her determination. This woman lived 12 long, hard years with this sickness and had become a plague to her soul. It was such a burden, she had to be rid of it. She was waiting. It cost her everything. What's it cost you? What is seeking? Well, you know, I've asked God to save me a few times. You know, I want to be saved. You know, I've prayed a couple times about that. What is that? You've prayed a couple times? You don't know your need. You don't know the urgency of the matter. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about eternity. You going to treat your soul that way? I prayed a couple times. That's like this woman. Well, you know, I got up out of the rocking chair. My back was hurting, you know. Oh, I thought about, and I saw Jesus, it looked like an awful long run to get to him. You know, he was moving along, they were all excited about going to Jairus' house, and I tried. No, she would not be denied. This thing was of utmost importance to her. It was top on the list. This woman saw her need and she was determined to find deliverance. And you better believe, when she heard these stories about Jesus, you know, this man Jesus, he's making the blind see. She's like, whoa, what? Yeah. The blind can see, the deaf can hear. I heard him do that. I saw him do that. There was this man who was lame in his legs and he said, stand up, and he did. And then not only this, he's raising people from the dead. Oh, this woman was getting excited. Yes, the answer for my disease. The answer. This is my opportunity, she must have been saying to herself. There she was, filled with all these anxieties, as we discussed, because of all these issues that confronted her due to her condition. Looking at all these people, the crowd, all the intimidation of it all. Look at verse 28. For she said, if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. In the original there, it comes across as though she keeps repeating this to herself. If I can just touch his garments, I'll be made well. If I can just touch his garments. How am I going to get his attention in light of all these obstacles I face? If I could just touch him somehow, if I could just get to his garment, if I could just somehow make contact with him, then most certainly he'll do for me what he's done for others. Why wouldn't he? So she musters up all the strength she has and she makes a beeline toward Jesus Christ. She goes right after him. She didn't go ask the disciples. Didn't ask the important people what they thought. She didn't seek counsel. She wasn't waiting to be introduced to Jesus or for Jesus to come to her. There was no... I mean, this was a long-standing disease. She had to be healed. She couldn't afford to be presumptuous. She couldn't afford to wait. So by faith, she goes after him. And she didn't go as others had gone before her. To question Jesus. Check out his doctrine, you know. No, there were no questions needed. She knew. If what she heard was true, all she had to do was touch him. That's it. No crowd, no law, nothing was going to stop her. My friend, is that your religious experience? Is it one of excuses or is it one of execution? Are you full of excuses? Or do you execute? Do you pursue God? Are you not going to be denied? Is your need of Christ such that you must have Him? You've got to have Him or else. You find yourself desperate to lay hold of Him by faith. Just like this woman in our text. There's another account of blind Bartimaeus. I don't know where it's at in the gospel. I think it's in a couple different occasions. Here's this blind man. The blind men were treated in that, well, like they are today. Out in the street, people just look by them. They neglect them. They're just some off-scouring of the world. Just get out of my way. You're in my way, blind. Here's a blind beggar, Bartimaeus. Living by begging. Can't see. He hears, same thing. He hears the reports of Jesus. And he hears Jesus coming through. I think it was Jericho, it was the town. And it was the last time he was in that town. And Jairus is standing there. You can imagine being blind. You can't see it. But you hear the noise. You hear the ruckus. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And these people are next to him like, shut up. Just shut up, will you? He wouldn't be denied. He cries out again, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus is walking and he stops in his tracks. And he turns back and he says, what do you want? I want to see. Lord, I want to see. And guess what? He saw. He was desperate. He cried out. He didn't care what the people of the town thought. He had a need. And Jesus could meet that need. And he wouldn't be denied. Was Jesus standing there contemplating? Well, I don't know if he knows his need enough. No. Jesus stopped. He came to him as he cried out to him and he met his need. Lastly, her deliverance. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. What relief. What joy must have flooded her soul at that moment. No more disappointment with man-made solutions. No more walking away empty. She was every bit clean and whole. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Perceiving that power had gone out from Him. You know what? Faith and faith alone calls forth the power of God. We see it right here. There was other people touching Him. How come He didn't say that to them? In fact, the disciples are taken back by that. Look at verse 31. He said to them, "You see the crowd pressing around you and you say, 'Who touched me?' Don't you see these people? Jesus, there's all kinds of people touching. They're thronging around you. They're jostling at your side. And they're over here and they're bumping up against you. And you're telling me, 'Who touched you?'" There were. There were people making contact with Jesus, but only one. Only one touched Him. This woman. And the disciples are absolutely clueless as to what happens here. But not Jesus. And don't think for a moment, verse 32, as Matt said earlier about this question, this isn't suggesting that Jesus didn't know who did it. Jesus says it because He's looking for the woman. He's looking around for her. He wants to address her. He's not going to point her out. He wants her to come forward. His business here, His point is to demonstrate faith. He wants her to come forward. And she does, out of fear and trembling. Keep in mind, she touched Him. But you know what? She's not unclean anymore. But what a tragedy. I thought, you know, what a tragedy of sorts this is. This is a picture of American Christian. Many, many, many are in the throng. Many are rubbing shoulders with Jesus. You know, making contact with Him in the way. But very, very, very few are reaching out by faith to take hold of Him. This woman was one of those few. She was probably the least regarded by everybody in that whole bunch. Held in the lowest esteem, yet highly regarded by the one who healed her. All others might, you know, they might have looked important. But none of them heard such beautiful words as we hear in verse 34. Look at this. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Isn't that glorious? Here's this nobody. "Daughter." Some of the people must have been puzzled at that. "Daughter, what?" Oh, she knew. She had to be beaming with joy. Absolute joy. She spent everything seeking a cure, and Jesus doesn't charge her a penny. Not one penny. Freely He bestows it upon her. Reminds me of Isaiah 51, or 55:1. "Come, everyone who thirsts," the call is. "Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is none other than the free gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are weary and heavy laden, those who desire to be rid of this disease of sin, those who want to be set free from its power, from its presence, from its penalty, come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. The call is to come. Oh, sinner, you got more in common with this woman than you can imagine. Issuing forth from your life are these sins that are ever present, they're ever present reminder of your disease. You know it. It just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing, and all your stench and all your perversions and all your corruption, all your uncleanness. And as long as you're content with just rub shoulders with Jesus, show up to church once in a while, tip your hat to Him, throw a little money in the box, talk nice about Him. Guess what? As long as you're content to be on the sidelines and just watch, just like these men were, you'll never know the power of God in your life. You'll never. Let me reason with you. You who linger. My friend, you got a plague. You got a serious plague about you. And if... Do you see it? Do you know it? Do you believe it? If not, believe the record of Scripture. The Scripture says so. Clearly condemns man. To assume everything's well with you would be just as ludicrous as if we had a leper stand right up here today, show us all his body and say, "Look at me! I'm clean!" That'd be absolutely foolish, wouldn't it? So are you, assuming you're well. Assuming you got a good heart. Oh, how many people think they do? who was it, Paris Reedhead? Had an extensive jail ministry. How many hundreds of men he spoke to? 99, he said 99.9% of those men he sat down and talked to, men had committed capital murder and rape and so forth, they all thought they had a good heart. He only ran across one man that said he didn't. That's the nature of sin. We're deceived. We're blind to our disease. Naturally. Look at this woman. Nothing in this story suggests her struggle was due to anything in Jesus Christ. It's quite the contrary. He was ever ready to set this woman free from her disease. The link that joined the two was her faith. Look at this, verse 34. Now pay attention here, look at this. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith, yours." Not mine, yours. "Your faith has made you well." Look at how tender our Savior is. I mean, here He is, right as this woman declares this. He declares her clean. Then word comes to Jairus. "Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble him anymore. Just, you know, let him go." Jesus overhears this. We hear in verse 36. He overhears that. Jesus is concerned about Jairus. He knows what he's going to do, but he overhears it. He wants to assure him. "Jairus, you better believe he's looking right in his face." He says, "Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear. Don't let these circumstances that have come, don't let these words you've heard, don't let this event trip you up. Don't let it put fear in your heart. Believe. Believe in me. Trust in me. Trust in me. Do not be afraid." And very soon he would find out he hadn't. There was no reason why he had to fear, because Jesus was going to raise his daughter from the dead. If you believe in Christ today, if you put your faith in Him, you trust Him today, whether your faith be weak, whether it be faint, whether you be fearful, maybe you're clueless about a thousand different things in the Bible, if you have faith in Christ, that faith is enough to save you. What's that hymn writer who says, "All the fitness He requires is that you see your need of Him." A lot of truth in that. You know, how simple, how profound, how precious, how glorious is this gospel of Jesus Christ? It's amazing. Sin is what clutters it all up. Sin is what is the author of any confusion in it. It's sin. This disease of this woman was the cause of her misery, not Jesus Christ, not the Lord. He was all there to clear up the mess, to take care of the matter. What about your mess? Are you tired of it? Have you had it? You still want to dabble around there? Are you finished with your mess that you've made in your life, that sin's made in your life? You going to keep running from God? He's passing by. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is here. He's in the presence of His church. He went by Jericho this last time. He didn't visit again. You're not guaranteed that Jesus is going to pass by again. I say that fearfully. He's passing by. What are you going to do? What more can I say to you? What more needs to be said? He's a Savior of sinners. He's to be trusted. This woman here in our story, she's not trusting herself, but the one who's doing the healing. She's not looking within. She's looking out to another. Not to herself, but to Jesus and what He is and what He can do. Reach out and touch Him. Today, with the arm of faith. Get your eyes off your disease. Forget about the obstacles. Put aside the rising doubts and fears. Forget about it all. Forget about everything but Jesus Christ. Whatever it costs you, He's worth it, I guarantee you. There ain't a saint in this place that won't stand up and say, "I had this and that, and it cost me this. But let me tell you what, every bit of it, every single bit of it was worth having Jesus Christ." Whatever humility, whatever shame you must bear, He's still worthy than such little, absolutely little things as that. Meaningless. Holds no value compared to Him. Put your finger out and touch Him by faith. Do you hear His voice? Do you hear him say, come? He's passing by. Don't let him pass by without touching him, without going to him, without crying out like blind Bartimaeus, without touching him as this woman did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.